Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our church's doctrinal statement. And we are considering together chapter 11, which deals with the subject of justification. And we have seen that this is an incredibly important doctrine because it is the whole core and focus of what it means to be saved and how we go about becoming saved. And so we have looked at paragraph 1, which deals with the nature of justification. And we have seen the objects of justification are those who are effectually called. We have seen the essence of justification, that it involves pardon of our sins and acceptance and accounting of our persons as righteous. We have looked at the basis of our justification, that it is not found in us or anything we do, but rather it is found in Christ and what He has done. We have looked at the method of justification and seen that it is accomplished through imputation. That is, our sins are imputed to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. And then we have seen the means of justification, that it is by faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we have seen that justification then is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and of our sins to Him on the basis of faith in Him on account of His finished work. Now, having then considered together in our previous several studies the nature of justification, today we want to move on to paragraph 2. And paragraph 2 deals with the practical fruits of justification. Now, the charge that is always laid against the biblical doctrine of justification is simply this: if our justification has nothing to do with our own works, then it doesn't matter then how we live or how we act. The philosophy is, let us sin that grace may abound. And of course, this is the objection that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. You remember that after setting forth the nature of justification, that it was accomplished by the work of Christ, and that it had nothing to do with our performance or behavior, then the question is, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And the remainder of chapter 6 is development of this idea that we have died to sin and the transformation that that has wrought within us, and therefore the change of behavior that flows out of that. And so, if you'll look at paragraph 2 in your Confession of Faith, it says this: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, here's the qualification: it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so the point that's being made here is that, yes, we're justified by faith entirely apart from our works, and yet justification does have an impact on our works in that it makes our lives such that we manifest that transformation through changed moral behavior. Now, let's just briefly review the first part of this paragraph, in which it says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. That is, we are not justified by our works, we are justified by faith. Now, you remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the means whereby we obtain salvation. And then you'll notice Romans chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. It says, speaking of God and His righteousness, it says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that He, that is God, might be just, and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, without going into the argument of the passage, which we have previously looked at, the point is that who is justified in verse 26? The answer is, him which believeth in Jesus. And so belief is once again declared to be the ground of justification. And then you'll notice verse 27, whereas boasting then, it is excluded. On what principle is it excluded? On the principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. That's how the word law is used there. By what law? By the law of works. By what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So clearly, faith is the means of justification. Romans 5 and verse 1, Romans 3 and verse 26, Romans 3 and verse 28. And so it is by faith, as our passage says, that we receive and rest on Christ and His righteousness. So really, when it comes to salvation, we are trusting in what someone else has done. Now, people often say salvation is not by works. And that is true with reference to us. It has nothing to do with our works. But salvation is by works in that it has everything to do with the works of Christ. His works procured salvation for us. So he had to do something, and what he had to do was bear the penalty against our sins by his death on the cross. And he had to keep God's law perfectly by his sinless life and thus meet all the demands of the law for obedience. And that obedience then was imputed to us. So when God looks upon us, he sees us as having a righteousness that is a result of perfect law keeping. And that righteousness, of course, is the righteousness in which we are robed and which presents us faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy. And so we have no fault because all of the claims of the law with reference to justice have been satisfied by his death on the cross. And all of the claims of the law with reference to obedience have been satisfied by his life upon this earth, in which he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so he who knew no sin was made sin for us. All right, so this then is the basis upon which we become justified or declared to be righteous is through faith resting on someone else's, namely Christ's, finished work. Are there any questions about that? Okay. Did you have a question, Max? Okay. All right. Then the next phrase is the one that is really the focus. The first phrase just merely reasserted what was said up in paragraph 1. The next phrase says, yet, it, that is, justification, or this saving faith, is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied. That is, without fail, it has as its companion all other saving graces. And is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul talks about the kind of faith that is saving faith. And he says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That is, whether an individual has gone through this particular Jewish rite or not is utterly irrelevant to his standing before God. But what does avail something is faith. But what kind of faith is it? Well, the answer is, it's the kind of faith that worketh by means of or through the instrumentality of love. And of course, what is love? Romans chapter 13, Love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay? In Romans chapter 13, and I believe, well, I'll just have to turn to it for the exact verse. Verse 10, yes, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So Romans 13 and verse 8 and Romans 13 and verse 10 both speak of love being the expression of keeping the law towards someone else. And what law is this? Verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the way in which I love you is not by having warm, mushy, sentimental feelings towards you, but it's by keeping God's law towards you. Okay? So I love you by not killing you, but on the contrary, doing things which are beneficial to your health and life and well-being. I love you by not violating your home, by committing adultery with your wife, but contrarywise, doing things that would build up and strengthen your home and help you draw together as a family. I love you by not stealing your stuff, but contrary, by doing that which would build up and protect your personal possessions and your rights to them and the blessings that they would be to you. I love you by not telling you lies, but by, in fact, telling you the truth. Not bearing false witness, but bearing true witness about all that involves our relationship and our conduct. And so the way in which we love people is we remove barriers to intimacy that we might draw them close to ourselves. And of course, all of those barriers to intimacy are sins. If I sin against you, then that's going to cause us to want to go apart. And if I keep God's law towards you and deal with you righteously, that's going to draw us together. And that's why the Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law. Some people would say love is just the blind acceptance of people no matter what they do, no matter what they say, and no matter how they act. We just affirm them. Well, that's a bogus and an unbiblical concept of love. Love, if I am loving you, I am going to do everything I can to remove sin between you and me so that the sin does not drive us apart and create injury and distance. Now, when we think about how God loved us, did he love us by having warm, mushy, sentimental feelings towards us and affirming us no matter how we act and behaved? No. God so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. And why did he give his Son? To remove the barrier of sin that stood between him and us. And so by dealing with the issue of sin, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And how did he draw us to himself? By dealing with the issue of the sin that stood between us and him, and thereby removing all those barriers to intimacy. So faith which works by love is a faith that keeps God's law towards other people, that deals with sin between ourselves and others, attempts to be righteous ourselves, to resolve conflicts that exist because of sin, and thus seek to develop intimacy and closeness. And so we see that the kind of faith that is saving faith is a faith that expresses itself in loving other people by treating them as the Bible requires us to treat other people. Because really, that's what the second half of the Ten Commandments is all about, isn't it? It's a guideline for how to treat other people. And if we treat other people in the way in which God's law tells us to, then we will be loving them just like when we treat God the way he tells us to. That's how we love him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we don't have other gods before him. We don't worship idols that are contrary to him. We don't profane his name. We honor his day and his worship. And the other things that relate to our worship and service of God. So this is how we love God, and of course, how we love our fellow man is by honoring our parents and protecting people's lives and protecting people's homes and marriages and protecting people's property rights and protecting people's rights to the truth, and of course by not coveting or resenting in our heart the benefit and blessings that other people have. All right, so the faith that is saving faith issues forth in biblical love, which is a determination to tear down barriers to intimacy between ourselves and others by dealing with the sin that creates those barriers and drives us apart and makes us offended and hostile towards one another. Any questions about that passage or its interpretation? Marvin?
There is a place for expressing how we express things to one another. It's also part of love. Is there not? I think it's true that at its nature, love is correct action. And correct action also includes how we speak to one another. That will be a way that will draw them to us as well. We can speak the truth and do it in love in a way that will also not alienate people. I'm thinking, for example, of if we express ourselves in an enraged manner to someone else, when we're trying to do a right action, we may very well alienate them. How would that fit into love?
That's a very good question. And let's say, we'll take your example, we express the truth to someone in an enraged fashion, okay? That is a violation of the sixth commandment against thou shalt not kill. And, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you've heard it said thou shalt not kill, but if you use abusive language towards your brother, then that is an incipient violation of the sixth commandment. You know, if you say thou fool or raca or there was another word that he selected there, Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, these terms, Raca and thou fool, were obviously being used in an abusive way. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 12, there is that speaketh like the piercings of the sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. So I don't have to get out a gun and point it at you and squeeze the trigger in order to kill you. I can attempt to stab you and slash you and cut you with my words and the way in which I say those words. Okay? Now in Ephesians 5, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay? So what I'm saying is that if I'm keeping God's law towards you, that means not only that I'm going to tell you the truth, but I'm going to tell you the truth in a way that's congruent with the sixth commandment. Okay? Now, we tend to interpret the commandments of God very narrowly, okay, and say that, well, the prohibition against murder means, you know, I don't actually point a gun at your head and squeeze the trigger. And the prohibition against adultery means I don't actually get in bed with your wife, okay? But we know that Jesus took those commandments and he says, no, there's a whole bunch of things that lead up to those actual egregious transgressions, and those things themselves are violations of those commandments, and we need to stay away from them, all right? And so consequently, the commandments cover not only what I say and what I do, but how I say it and how I do it. And so I cannot say that I am loving you if I, for example, tell you the truth, but I do it in a very angry and slashing fashion with my words. Okay? because I may be keeping the ninth commandment towards you of not bearing false witness, but I may be violating the sixth, and that I am creating incipient murder or harm to you by the words that I select. So certainly kindness would be a implementation of God's law as much as truth-telling or property protection would be an implementation of God's law. Does that answer your question? Okay. What passes for love in our day and age is that you never make anybody feel bad for any reason whatsoever, no matter how they have behaved or acted. Okay. And if that's the case, Jesus was not very loving, because he made a lot of people feel really bad. But the reason why he did it is because he loved them. And the Bible says, faith for the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so those who go around and kiss others and make them feel good, no matter how they act or how they behave, and no matter how destructive their courses of behavior, are really enemies to those to whom they are doing that, if they're just affirming everybody no matter what. Okay. All right, let's look at James chapter 2. This is the pivotal passage, really, that deals with the subject at hand, which is the second paragraph of our confession of faith, which talks about the practical fruits of justification. There is a common saying that is very true, and it goes like this: we are saved by faith alone, but the kind of faith that saves is not alone. It is ever accompanied with good works. And that's, in essence, is what our confession is saying. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. So anyone who claims to be justified is also going to be being what?
Sanctified,
right. Okay. Now, you remember our little chart here, which is still there, that we've been looking at these last several weeks. And what the confession is asserting in paragraph 2 is simply this, is you never have this divorced from this. And we talked about that in a previous session. Okay, you never have justification, which is solely on the basis of faith and deals with our acceptance with God, without also having sanctification, which involves the transformation of the life and the behavior over time until ultimately we get to heaven. Okay, now let's look at what James is saying. And what James is really saying is this, is that the kind of faith in Christ that does not produce sanctification, that is a transformed life, is not true saving faith. So notice, if you will, James chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can this kind of faith save him?" is the idea. In the original, The definite article is there before the word faith. Can the faith, or this faith, this particular faith that I'm talking about here in verse 14, the kind of faith that has not works, can that faith save him? And the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. And then he gives an illustration. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Now here's someone who says to you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. However, you're in a situation where you can do absolutely nothing to have peace or to be warmed and filled because you're naked and you're destitute. Okay? And so really, those are empty words, because you don't accompany them with any kind of action that would enable those words to be accomplished or fulfilled. All right? And so what he's saying is that the empty words that say, oh, be warmed and filled, when you know good and well the person has no capacity or ability to do that, and you're not doing anything to help them, those are just vain, empty words. Well, in the same way, he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So the kind of faith that is not accompanied by works is just as dead or empty as the kind of words that are not accompanied by helpful actions to the person who's naked and destitute of daily food. Okay? He goes on to develop the idea. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith, or the proof of thy faith, apart from thy works, and I will show thee the proof of my faith by my works, is the idea there. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now the devils prove their belief by their actions. Now, if the devil said they believed in God, but they didn't tremble before that God, then it would be proof enough they really didn't believe in that God, because that God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you really believe that God is a consuming fire, and you really believe it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, then you're going to tremble before that God when you know you're in rebellion against Him. And if there's no trembling, then obviously there's no true belief. And what he's saying is even the demons prove their belief by their works. They tremble, which proves that they really do believe what they say they believe, that there's a God. But wilt thou know, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now the subject of justification is introduced here. And this passage has caused no end of problems to those who have studied and learned everything else that we studied and learned in paragraph 1, that justification is by faith without works. You remember our passage in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 28? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so if a person is justified by faith apart from the works or the deeds of the law, then what is James saying here when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, the answer is that the justification that James is talking about here is not the same justification that Paul is talking about in Romans 5 and verse 1 and Romans 3 and verse 28 and all the other passages where he's talking about justification. He's talking about the fact that his claim to salvation was justified by his works. So this isn't talking about God's declaration, this person is justified. It's talking about the justification of this person's claim that he does in fact have saving faith, and that claim is justified or declared to be a true claim by his personal pattern of behavior. So what we have here is the contrast between two types of faith. The kind of faith that doesn't have any works and the kind of faith that does. And we have a contrast here between Paul, who speaks of justification before God, and James, who speaks of justification before men. And so the net effect of this passage is that it is not contradicting Paul, but rather what it is doing is presenting justification from another frame of reference. Now in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says of the false professors, it says, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So those who claim to be Christians, but by their behavior deny that profession and live in a fashion that is utterly contrary to it, they are not justified in their claim to be Christians. But rather, they are declared to be condemned with reference to their claim to be Christians. Now notice, if you will, James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled or proven to be true, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, when did Abraham believe God? Well, before Isaac was ever born. And it was said of Abraham that Abraham believed, and on that basis, he was justified. That is, righteousness was imputed to him. Like we talked about justification over here. All right? How do we know that that really happened? Well, many, many years later, when Isaac grew up into a young man, a test came for Abraham. Was he going to obey God or was he not? Well, because he had true saving faith, he obeyed God. He offered up Isaac on the altar, didn't he? And by his actions, he proved that he believed God. And so what James is saying is that Abraham's claim to faith back in Genesis 15 was justified as being genuine and real and valid, because in Genesis 22, he willingly offered his son Isaac on the altar, thus proving the reality of his faith by his actions. Illustration number one. Illustration number two, well, it says in verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That is, he's justified in his claims of true salvation, not merely by a profession of faith, but by personal conduct. Now, the second illustration is that of Rahab the harlot. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And so this was a situation where Rahab professed faith in the God of Israel. And then she proved that faith by the way in which she treated the people of God. She protected them from being murdered, even at the risk of her own life. And so here's a woman who claimed to have faith in Israel's God, and then was justified in that claim of faith by her conduct towards the people of God. And that's how we can know whether someone is saved or not. Is not only do they have to make a profession of faith, but then they have to prove that profession of faith is genuine by actually obeying the God they claim to believe in. And so in verse 26 it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, in order to be alive, what do you have to have? You have to have a body and you have to have a soul. And they have to be together. And if you have a body and you don't have a soul, what's the status of that body? It's dead, right? And in the same way, you have to have faith and you have to have works together in order to have true, living, saving faith. Now, you're not saved by your works, but because you're saved, works are always present and manifested as the fruit. I mean, a baby doesn't breathe in order to be alive. Because it's alive, it breathes. And so we see that faith and works work together, just like breathing and being alive work together. They're not separable. You don't have breathing hanging out here all by itself. It's always attached to a living person. And so in the same way, a body has to have a spirit, faith has to have works, if it's to be demonstrated to be true saving faith, and if we are to be justified in our claim to being Christians. And that's how you can tell if someone is really saved or not, is do they have faith that is accompanied with all other saving graces. Now, the big question is, of course, is what degree of works do we have to have? Well, the answer is they need to be the dominating characteristic of your life, not an occasional eruption in the midst of an otherwise life that is remarkable for its disobedience to God. Because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old things pass away, and all things become new. And no, none of us ever are perfect, and none of us ever have perfect works, but it is the nature of a believer that his faith, his claim to faith, is justified by the fact that the dominating characteristic of his life is that he obeys God and he keeps his commandments and he demonstrates love to other people by keeping God's commandments towards them. And of course, that's how Jesus will evaluate who had saving faith on the day of judgment, is by how did they treat the people of God. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came to me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And the way we treat the people of God demonstrates whether we have true, genuine saving faith or not, among other things as well. But that's one of the marks. All right, any questions? Okay, so the point that's being asserted in paragraph 2 is simply this, is you never have justification without transformation of behavior. And that transformation of behavior is not just an occasional little spurt, but it is the dominating characteristic and the increasing characteristic of one's life until the day one dies. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the fact that you have given us a faith that is not a mere theory or illusion, but it actually works out in our personal behavior in demonstrable ways that are clear. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, Father, we pray that we would look at the fruits in our own lives and see if there is the substance of saving faith in us because of the fruits of good works flowing out of us. Father, we pray that you might help us not to be deceived and think that a mere profession is sufficient without a continuous and wholehearted obedience to Christ. Thank you, Father, that when we do fall into sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But thank you also that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, it is then that we have fellowship one with another and we enjoy that cleansing of the blood of Christ. But if we say that we know him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not the truth. So he that saith, I know him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And Father, may that be the characteristic of our lives and thus demonstrate that saving faith is our true profession, possession. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.